Well, good morning, Trinity Community Church. It is a blessing to be with you all, and happy Lord's Day to everybody here. And what a wonderful time of worship that was. I don't know who picks the songs for you guys week by week, but whoever it was, I'm pretty sure hacked into my Spotify account and just picked all the songs that I played over and over again myself, because that was a phenomenal set of worship. Thank you all for doing so. Well, even though this is not my first time here, if this is your first time seeing me, as you can tell by the hair on my head, I am not Pastor Tim. Don't tell him I said that. My name is Kyle. I am a pastor of a church in Palmdale called Berean Fellowship, and I am happy to be here this Sunday to fill in for Pastor Tim, a good friend of mine. I believe he's on his 10th vacation this month or something like that. He's getting around a lot, and I'm happy to fill in for him. And you know, if Pastor Tim is as good of a shepherd to you all as he is a friend to me, then you are truly a blessed people. And I know that you are. I know that with talking through Pastor Tim, that you all are currently going through the Gospel of John together, a phenomenal book, and I hope that you all are enjoying your time there. And I thought for this Sunday to preach to you all, I would actually stay focused upon the life and teachings of Jesus Christ himself. But because I don't want to step on an account or a teaching of Jesus that Pastor Tim will eventually go over with you, I chose to focus our time this Sunday on an account of Christ that is actually not recorded in the Gospel of John, but is in the other three Gospels, and I think most brilliantly shown in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4 today, actually. So if you want to turn there with me, I'll read through this passage and you can follow along with me. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 to read the story of Jesus. And I don't know what is the custom here at Trinity Community, but at Berean Fellowship, when we read God's word, we stand in honor of it. So if you all are able and willing to, maybe stand with me and I'll read through Matthew chapter 4 here together. This is the word of God for us this morning. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Father, I pray for us gathered here together under your holy word. As we see this miraculous account of Christ, we see him as the faithful Son of God, both in word, both in faith, and in action. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by Jesus to know how he has gone before us, to know how he still walks with us, how he fights for us, and as we sang so brilliantly this morning, how he saves us. For those who are gathered here today, I pray for those who are in a season of spiritual strength that they be reminded where their strength first comes from. And for those who maybe are in a time of spiritual struggle, that they also would be reminded where true strength comes from, and they would see the glory, the grace, and the power of Jesus in a fresh way. Let your Spirit bolster, convict, and teach us this morning. And it is in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, you all can be seated. I think one of my favorite things about being a Christian is having a great reason to read the Gospels as much as possible. The Gospels are an amazing piece of the Bible, an amazing piece of the Christian life. Because what's miraculous about them is they're all about one person, the same person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And yet you read four different books about the same person, and even though you know it's the same guy every single time, there's always like different emphasis on the stories. The stories are even sometimes put in different ways. You'll have one scene that comes early in Jesus' life in John that comes way later in the story of Luke and things like that. And you know, if you are a disbeliever in God's word, you might say that points to some type of contradiction in the Gospels, but really, what not just faith but common sense can tell us is that this isn't a contradicting story. These are four people with different cultural backgrounds, education levels, personalities that write about the same person but give us different, fresh, new looks at who Jesus is and what he does. Like, for example, the Gospel of John, one thing I love about the Gospel of John, and maybe you all have already noticed this as Pastor Tim has been preaching through this with you, is he is a fantastic historian and scene setter. Every time you come to a new story of Jesus, he puts just so many details to show you the background of why Jesus is about to do what he's about to do, and the way that the teachings of Christ just come to a strong impact in the Gospel of John. There's a reason why it is the most popular gospel in the world still today. My personal favorite, I'll show my bias here, is the Gospel of Matthew. Not because I think the others are bad, but because I think that Matthew is a phenomenal storyteller. What we pick up here in the middle of Matthew's story, and you know, part of the hard part of preaching from a random passage in the gospel like today is you miss out on what has been building up to this point. But you know, I'll just say that right before we see this famous account of Jesus, the temptations of Jesus, right before this in Matthew, at the end of chapter 3, you see the baptism of Jesus. And it's a miraculous story that could have a whole sermon to itself. But really, to summarize, the most important point there is we get to hear what the Lord God himself thinks and believes about Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody's opinion about Jesus that matters, it's the Lord God's. And what does he declare about Jesus? He says this here, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, with whom I am proud of," to paraphrase it. And that's important to know that detail because we come here into this part of Jesus' life where he is face to face with the enemy, the devil, the tempter himself. And on those first two moments of temptation, you'll notice that the first phrase he introduces to set up his test is to say, "If you are the Son of God, then do this." So what has been declared in Matthew 3 is now being proven in Matthew 4. If this is true, if what God has declared to be true, then here comes the moment to show it to the world. And in setting the scene for these temptations, which really, personally, I think this passage would be better called the testings of Jesus than the temptations of Jesus, because really, they're meant to be tests to show his faithfulness to the God that he claims to follow, the God he claims to be the son of. But temptations is fine, because it is the tempter himself who is oppressing Jesus at this moment. And you already see in the big picture what Matthew is setting up with his scene right here. We find Jesus on the scene in verse 1. He is in the wilderness, right? And you think of the wilderness, doesn't say which one it is, but you think of the wilderness, you already have an Old Testament reference point in your mind. When you think, okay, who spent a lot of time in the wilderness? You might think of Israel. You might think of Israel after they were rejected from the promised land because of their unfaithfulness, their disbelief. They were sent to spend 40 years in the wilderness, right? And again, that number 40, there's another match here because as Jesus comes on the scene, we find that he has been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. And a side note here, I'm not a nutritionist, but I don't recommend you try to do that after this Sunday, all right? A 40-day fast is not something that I would recommend for people to try to do. But you see the bigger point there. We are being shown that Jesus is being set up to show himself to be what Israel was not, which is the faithful servant and son of God. And to come right on the scene, the devil comes in to give his tests. And you'll notice as the passage goes on, the tests, they escalate. For one, they escalate in their geography. We start off in the wilderness. We eventually go to the holy city, the pinnacle of the temple itself. And we end on top of a high place overlooking all of creation itself. But it also escalates in the intensity of the tests themselves. The consequences and the cost of the test themselves. So as we go through this passage, I'm going to first run through what the three tests Satan gives are. And in each of those tests, there's a question that is being asked about Jesus, and even in a bigger lesson, being asked about those who follow him. And then I'll run through the responses that Jesus gives to every single one of these tests, and end by showing what we can learn about Jesus in our own times of testing as we follow him in this life. The first test the tempter gives comes here in verse 3. It comes and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones around you to become loaves of bread, right? No doubt at this point, as Jesus has been fasting, we know that he is truly divine, but also truly human. So his body is no doubt broken. It's weary, it's tired, and it is absolutely hungry at this point. Satan comes along the scene to give this test of the loaves of bread. And again, we think about the bigger picture of Israel being the reference point for Matthew here, you might remember the story in the wilderness of when Israel first received the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. You remember that story where God miraculously supplies it, and sometimes we think of that story as just another reminder of God's faithfulness to his people, and it absolutely is, but what's interesting is the context of that story wasn't exactly a positive one for Israel. Because it was one of the many moments when they were among their journey to the promised land that they had been begging for so long. But on the pathway there, they begin to have their frustrations, their own brokenness, their own weariness from traveling so far, that they would even say things like, you know what would be better for us? It'd be better if we just went back to Egypt where we could at least be slaves rather than be dead out here. Which, here in this context, we can look at that and say, what an insane thing to say. What a crazy thing to say. But of course, a lot of times those Old Testament stories, they really are a mirror image of us at the same time. So we don't have the moral high ground to say we do much better. But in that moment, the Lord God did provide manna for them. Even though they themselves wanted to take their fates into their own hands again, the Lord gave them the bread. And now Jesus is here, just like Israel, broken, weary, and hungry on his journey. The tempter comes and says to him, you know what? You can wait until the Lord gives you what you need. You can wait until he delivers you from this. But you're supposedly the Son of God. You don't have to wait. Just take what you want at this moment. You can make these rocks become the things that you need. And the question this test gives to Jesus is, are you going to wait upon the Lord to give you the things that you need? We'll skip over Jesus' response and go to the second test. And the second test, the scene changes. And to be clear, I don't know if this is like Satan and Jesus teleporting to these new types of areas, or if this is just a vision that Satan gives to Jesus, but the point is still the same. The scene changes in its setting. We come into the holy city, come onto the pinnacle, the high point of the temple. And the next test comes along, and we find out, maybe against our assumption, that Satan actually knows Scripture. Satan knows the Bible. He quotes Psalm 91 right here. A good reminder to us that if any of us believe that we are automatically closer to God because we've memorized a bunch of verses, then really all we can say is we're just on the same spiritual level that Satan is. And I am pro, you know, verse memorization, but there is much more to being a Christian than just knowing what the Word of God says. Because Satan knows what it says. He quotes it here and tempts Jesus by saying, you know, remember what Psalm 91 says, these are promises made to Israel, the Son of God. He says he will command his angels concerning you. He says on their hands, these angels will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. A promise of total divine protection that was made to Israel in the context of Psalm 91. So therefore, how much more strong should it be for Jesus to show? And Satan is basically giving an opportunity for Jesus, to use a kind of a modern phrase here, to prove all the haters wrong in this moment, right? There's going to be so many people who are going to fight Jesus because of his claims that he's the I Am, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one chosen to deliver the world from their sin. And even when they see his power, many will still claim, you have this power, not by the Lord of hosts, but by Beelzebub, by the devil himself. And this is an opportunity for basically Jesus to make the Lord God show to the world who he actually is. So it's an opportunity, the question being shown to Jesus, are you going to trust the Lord to show who he is? Or will you force his hand to do so by your own action? Will you trust upon the words the Lord has shown to you? Or will you take the opportunity for yourself? And skipping down to the third test that is given in verses 8 through 9, we see that the Lord Jesus is now taken to see all of creation on a very high mountain, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan essentially promises to him, all of these I will give you if you fall down and you worship me. Now, maybe a natural question we have when we read something like this, this offer that Satan makes, is, can Satan actually do that? Is he just bluffing here? Does he have the authority even to give away the kingdoms of the glory and the world to the one who founded them, to the one who made them? And truth be told, I mean, in the Bible, Satan's power and influence is sometimes shown to be a kind of a mysterious thing. We know that he has some type of authority, some type of influence behind the scenes in this world. In a very real way, the powers of this world are enslaved to some type of demonic influence that really we can't even begin to understand. But at the same time, we can see all the way, literally, in Genesis, all the way to Revelation, the picture always is the serpent loses to the sun. So while he may have some type of temporary influence in the big picture, the one that matters, Satan loses. He has no authority. He has no ability to change the outcome for these things. I think the bigger picture here of this test is when we think about what lies before Jesus and what Satan is maybe trying to offer here. Because we know in the end game that the victory that is won in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the priesthood and the reign of Christ, is that Christ receives everything. He receives the church. He's the head of the church. All the saints go through him and have access to the Father through him. But it's not just the church. He's the head of the world, the firstborn of all creation. All kingdoms, all powers are subject to his feet because of the successful saving power of the gospel. But church, remember, in the story of Scripture, what had to come before the resurrection? The crucifixion had to come before that. The suffering had to come before that. The weight of the opposition that Jesus would face in his life up to its very end has to come before that. The humiliation has to come before the exaltation. And if we don't think that actually weighed on Jesus' soul, then we have not read Scripture well. We know in the garden, he felt the weight of what the wrath of God was going to mean for him. He even declared himself, "If it is possible to let this cup pass before me, let it be done." But of course, he resolved himself, not on his will, but for the Lord's will to be done. Satan is offering Jesus essentially what seems to be all the glory, but not the sacrifice for it. And we know that Jesus never fell into sin, never fell into temptation. But if there was one test that might have even caught his attention, it might have had to have been this one. Now, of course, there was a cost to what Satan was offering, obviously. The cost was to fall down and to worship the enemy. But the question still remains here, being put forth to Jesus. The question of this test is, are you going to trust the Lord with his plan? Or are you going to take matters into your own hands because you think you could do better? And I bring up the Garden of Gethsemane because even though these are the testings given to Jesus, truthfully, these aren't even the greatest tests. The greatest test does resolve itself in that eve before the crucifixion of Christ, where the final real moment of his sacrifice is laid before him, and he has to decide, are you going to follow the Lord or are you going to follow your own will? This is good stuff, man. I'm sorry you're missing it. This is good stuff. I'm just kidding. So we see these tests right here that are put forth before Jesus. The tests ask us a heavy question. Because they ask us, truly, at the same time, are we going to trust the Lord with his plan or take matters into our own hands? But the more important thing to go and look at, of course, is the response of Jesus to all of these tests. To every three question that Satan asks to him, Jesus responds with quotations from Deuteronomy's between chapters 6 through 8. These are chapters that record when Moses was speaking to Israel before they entered the promised land to remind them of what faithfulness to their deliverer truthfully looked like. So we come to the moment where backtracking to verses 3 and 4, when the tempter asks Jesus if he will take matters into his own hands to meet his own needs. And verse 4, he responds to the test here by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So notice what Jesus doesn't do. He does not say that there's no need for food. He does not say that bread doesn't matter. He does not say he should never eat again. But what he does do is to say, my greatest needs, the greatest needs of everybody, are not just physical needs. The greatest need anybody has is to know the power of the Word of God. That is what we actually live off of. So day by day, we oftentimes struggle so much with knowing, are we going to have our needs met? We see the way the world goes, the way the economy goes, and thus the way that our jobs can go, the way that costs go, all these things that happen outside of our control, and we can't help but sit and think, are we going to have what is met for us that we need? Are we going to have these things? And we cannot forget day by day that, for one, the Lord God has never forgotten something that you need. He provides for the sparrow. He provides for you also. And also, number two, we can't forget our greatest needs are not just what we think they are, not just the day-to-day. The greatest needs we have are that trust in the sustaining word of God and the power of grace that lies within them. And in the second test there, Satan comes forth to give this opportunity for Jesus to force God's hand, so to speak, make him show through the power of his angels that you will be protected from any type of injury, any type of wound, any type of affliction. And Jesus in verse 7 quotes again from Deuteronomy and says, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's a reminder there again, as Moses intended it in his words, to be of a location that forever exists as a testament to Israel's unfaithfulness. This is a testament to the memorial of the location of Meribah. This is a place where, again, amongst their journeys, Israel once again began to complain about their lack of what they thought was their needs and their lack of faith that the Lord would provide for them. And eventually they just call upon Moses, like, you know what? We want to see you. We want to see God actually provide for us. So create water for us. Strike this rock to make water come from it. And Moses had maybe a relatable parental moment where basically he said, "That's it. That's enough." And he goes and he strikes the rock with his staff. And water does come through it. But it's a testament to Israel's unfaithfulness. Literally, the name of the place is referred to as "Here the Lord was tested." And the shame of that is in the fact of remembering, what did Israel see before that place? They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. They saw the deliverance God gave to them from their enemies. They saw the Red Sea part for them and close upon their enemies as they pursued them. And yet they didn't believe the Lord could give them water. It's a testament to their own unfaithfulness. And Jesus in this moment chooses to take the path of remembering how God has been faithful and how he is able to be, and responds to this test question by saying, it is better to trust the Lord than to test him. And you know what's incredible about this particular test? Satan quotes Psalm 91 to remind Jesus of the promise of angels delivering the Son of God. Jesus chooses not to test, but go down to verse 11 when all of this is over, when the devil leaves him. Who is it that comes and ministers to Jesus? It's the angels. Even without testing, God's word was shown to be true and faithful, because what he promised would happen did happen. It's details like that why Matthew is my favorite gospel writer. It's an incredible thing to see. And that third test, when Satan offers this promise of worldly glory to Jesus, no matter what we think of Satan's authority on this earth, what becomes immediately clear is he has absolutely no authority before the feet of Jesus. Because he begins his response by saying here, "Be gone, you don't belong here, you have no power here in front of the one who has created this very thing you offer him to." The response here is a simple but profound reminder. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. There a reminder and a promise. the glory of this world, the power of these kingdoms, they will only last as long as the kingdoms themselves do. And this world, these kingdoms, these things that promise so much reward and glory, they have an expiration date. But the reason why serving the Lord and following Him, even in the midst of difficulty, is because there is no ending to the glory and the existence of the Lord God of hosts. He is eternal. He is immutable. He is forever standing and everlasting. And on top of all those things also, He is good, and good to those who call upon Him. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed, where Adam failed, where every servant of the Lord, no matter how well-intentioned they may have been, where they all failed. When the moment of testing became difficult and at its greatest height, Jesus chose to lean on and follow the Lord God. So brothers and sisters, this temptation and the story of Jesus succeeding has profound implications for us. For one, there are obviously profound implications for us as those who call upon Him as Savior. We know that part of why Jesus is able to be our great high priest is because though He was tempted as we are, He knew no sin Himself. If He loses the purity of His mission and His faithfulness to the Lord, then what He becomes for us is just another person who preached good things to us. He can't actually be our Savior. That's why it's so essential we maintain the full picture of who Jesus is. Right? The world may want to tell us that He is a good guy, a guy who preached many good things that sometimes I can twist into matching my own political philosophy. Right, that He's a good teacher, and no doubt He is a good teacher and instructor, but that's not all that He is. If that is all that He is, there is nothing He can offer to us that anybody else couldn't. But Jesus stands alone as the great high priest, as the unblemished lamb, because of stories like this, where He succeeds where the rest of humanity has failed. But also, beyond just the implications for our salvation, stories like this speak to us as we are saints who live upon this earth. Because the truth is, as Jesus Himself will explicitly tell His disciples in the Gospel of John, there is no servant who is greater than his master. And Jesus went on to say that if the world hates me and hates what I teach, then what does that mean? Going to hate you also. If you follow me, He will hate the things you are about. They will hate the things that you believe in. And in that context, Jesus was speaking about oppression. He was speaking about persecution. But it is still the same for us, because we know that even amongst this life, we will have our own seasons of testing. Not as dramatic as we see here with Jesus, but you will all face your seasons of testing. And sometimes these seasons of testing, where the world seems to be falling around us, where the things that we've depended on to always be there are no longer there, where the path ahead becomes so unclear and we feel at the end of our rope, that is where we are most tempted with that question that Satan brings to us, which is, wouldn't it be better to take things into your own hands? Make your own fate. Forget this path you have been following and just take it for yourselves. That's what the world tells us, isn't it? That's what the world preaches, what the world lives. Master your own fate. Forget what anybody else thinks. Forget what anybody else might say. Just fulfill yourself. And sometimes those tests can seem to close in around us because they feel so chaotic and haphazard and random. And oftentimes they can feel that way. And maybe when we read the story of Jesus, we feel as if the story is Jesus is just going around doing his normal thing, and the enemy almost out of nowhere comes and attacks him unexplained. But I'll remind you of the first phrase in our passage today, in verse 1. Remind us to remember, who is it that set this very test up? Because it wasn't Satan. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God to go where he had to go. Sometimes you and I might think that the problems we have, the difficulties we have, the battles we have, just have no sense to them. And it feels that way because it feels chaotic. But brother and sister, it's just not the truth. Every test we have was something ordained for us, led by the sovereignty and the Spirit of God. Now, if you don't know the Lord God, that might not exactly be a comfort to you, because it might feel as if some cosmic deity is just playing games with your life. But if you know the Lord God, and if you know the Son whom he has sent, and you know his character and his nature and his faithfulness, then that is truthfully a comfort. Now, you will never have his level of sovereign knowledge. You may never know how all the testings in your life, how all the trials in your life make sense and train you up to be a better servant of him. Nobody can tell you how all these things work together. But what we can tell you, what the Word can tell you, is the one who has set these things up is faithful. If he can deliver Jesus from the oppression of Satan himself, he will deliver you. You will come out the other end of whatever test. And if you are dependent upon him, you will be made all the stronger and more faithful for it. This lesson, this account, also tells us that in every season of testing, there are also moments of refreshing. And for Jesus, the moment of refreshing came as he felt the presence and the service of God near to him. And no doubt as he depended upon the Word of God to supply every need that he had in the middle of his testing. I think for a lot of us, we might think that our moment of refreshing, our moment of rest and peace, can only come when the problems end. And I'll be here to tell you, and many of you probably know this yourself, that while certain problems themselves might end, having problems, that doesn't ever really seem to end. That'll always be there. So we can't wait for everything to just get better to come to the Lord for our seasons of refreshing. Which is why I encourage all of us, even when it is most difficult, keep bringing every request before him. As Philippians chapter 4 tells us, when we give these thanksgivings and these petitions before God, he gives a peace that surpasses understanding. So we can't wait for everything to figure itself out to depend upon him. We can't wait for our lives to all make sense before we come together as a church to depend upon his gospel and praise his grace for it. The seasons of refreshing come, but we go and throw ourselves upon them. And we can't wait for everything to get better for that to happen, because it very well may be that our lives never become simpler again. But in both the simple and the complex, the Lord is always present. And here is maybe the most important thing about testing that I wish to preach to us today. It is that you have failed the test, and you will fail it again at some point. And you might think, well, gee, thanks, bud. I was starting to feel good, but now you just brought me back down to a new low. And I promise you, that is a necessary and encouraging thing for you to hear. Because of the fact that you have failed, you will fail again, gives you the opportunity to think to yourself, you know what? I cannot just take everything into my own hands. I cannot depend upon my own strength. I certainly cannot depend upon my own righteousness and my own faithfulness. And that is where the glory of what Jesus has done here really shines through, because he has succeeded where everyone else has failed. He's faced the face of temptation itself. And amongst the greatest pressures, amongst the greatest seeming opportunities to avoid the difficult life and cost that lied before him, he did not give in. He remembered who God is, remembered his faithfulness, remembered his promise, and chose to follow his will. And even though it was still difficult, not just in this moment, but for the entire rest of his ministry, his life, up until the very moment of his death, he still followed it. He went where we could never go. And that means, though we fail our tests, though we lose our faith, though we lose our hope, the hope of the gospel never fades away. Because your failures, my failures, can never undo his success here. The path has been made clear. So though we fail, there is mercy and hope at the throne of grace in every time of need. Though we fail, we kid ourselves if we think we can just do better next time. The beauty of this passage is to again show Jesus has gone where no person could ever go before. So he is always worth calling to. Even when the test seems too strong, even when the world closes in around you, even when the battle with your sin, the difficulty with your family, with your marriage, with your work, even when it seems it has no solution but to take it into your own hands and just do with it what the flesh tells you to, even in those moments, Jesus' grace stands strong. And the beauty is, no matter how many times we have failed our own tests, he never gets worn down by our petitions for grace. He never runs out of forgiveness, because he is who he is, the Alpha, the Omega, and will stand true to himself up until the end. So even though you may feel there is no clear path ahead of you, there's no way out of this test, what we can say is Jesus has made the way for you. And he continues to call back and to call you to it. So I encourage us all, in difficult season and in semi-difficult seasons, keep calling upon the name of Jesus. And Father God, I pray for all those who are gathered here today and praise them together to say that you have been faithful where we have been not. You have succeeded in remembering who God is. You have succeeded in following him and have become that perfect sacrifice and priest for us. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I know there are many things happening in their hearts and in their minds that maybe you alone understand and know. I pray, Lord, not that they would wait for a moment for all the tests to make sense. Not that they would wait for a moment where they can take things into their own hands and be their own gods. I pray they would see the faithfulness of the God who was before him. Lord, we have short-term memories. We have very skittish and doubtful hearts. But those are the hearts that you welcome to you, Lord. Those are the hearts you continue to call to your grace. So we pray that you would be depended upon here today, that you would be worshipped for your faithfulness today, and that our lives would reflect the ones who know that your will is greater than ours. In Christ's name, I pray these things.